Well, believe it or not, we're at the second chapter. So I figured that instead of 17 lessons back in New Rochelle, and I think it was 1982, I narrowed it down to 8 lessons. So now this is week 9. So instead of dividing it into chapters, one chapter per week, I think we'll go pretty much one paragraph per week. Now, there are some of the chapters that have less depth to them just because of the topic, and so we'll move more quickly through some of those chapters. But as I looked at the idea of spending only 1 week on chapter 2, it didn't make any sense at all because we're talking about the attributes, the nature of God and the Trinity. And so I think the three paragraphs need to be taken each separately. And so that's what we'll do. And so this morning we have the first paragraph. And notice now we're still in foundations. When I teach the public profession class, we move from the Bible, the Word of God, and then we move to the God of the Word, or the God of the Bible, which is where we are now. And, of course, the chapter is officially called Of God and of the Holy Trinity. And we answer a public profession question, which is new, actually, because we used to have just 4. We assumed that people affirmed the Trinity and the Incarnation. And we realized that in the modern world with so much biblical illiteracy that that was not a wise thing to do. And so we added question number 2, and that's why we have 5 public profession questions now. And so remember, the question is, do you believe in one living and true God in whom eternally there are 3 distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh? So we're actually going to be looking now only really at unpacking that first sentence, which is, do you believe in one living and true God? And here's now what that first paragraph in the confession says. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And so, wow, there's a lot in that paragraph. And notice that when we read, I almost made a mistake there. You've got to pay attention to the punctuation, because, boy, those divines put everything in its order exactly where they wanted it. And if you'll notice, especially here, it says he is a spirit invisible without body, and it would be easy to read that without body parts, but it's without body, comma, parts, comma, or passions. And we'll look at that doctrine of what's called the simplicity of God in a moment. But notice also, and this is true for all of the confession and the catechisms, that semicolons then divide up chunks of thought. And so where they put the semicolons in a paragraph like this is very important. So we come to the idea of the only true and living God. And we're really answering the question, who is God and how can we know him? And we know that the only way we can know him is by what he has chosen to reveal to us about himself in his infallible word. And so he is the only one, of course, that can save us from sin, death, and the evil one. And it is imperative, then, that we know him through his infallible word. And you'll notice that the Bible never seeks to prove God's existence. Oftentimes, in apologetics, you see people trying to convince people of the God of the Bible is the true and living God. But the Bible simply asserts it and then describes what God is like. And I think that's very important. At the beginning, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we have that bold statement. Some commentators on Genesis have said that the book is really an apologetic in the midst of paganism. It's an apologetic that is saying that this is the only true and living God and all of the other religions of the world are false and their gods are impotent, unable to save people from sin and death. It's one of the main themes of Isaiah. I alone am the true God, and the idols of the nations are worthless. They are teachers of lies. So you have that bold statement. And then, of course, Paul in Romans 1:20 says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." And so there is a revelation of God's eternity, of his divine nature in the natural order of things, as well as in the very consciousness and the conscience of man. And of course, it's sin that makes us turn away from that. Blaise Pascal said, "Men despise religion. They hate it and they fear it is true." And this is exactly what's going on in the consciousness of every unbeliever, that there is a true knowledge that this God, the God of the Bible, is the only true and living God. And of course, the great confession, the most fundamental or basic confession of Old Testament believers is the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, is one." Interesting to see the way that is stated, because it's really, it's a chiasm. Sorry about that. But you have the Lord, which is the covenant name, and then he is our God, and then the Lord, the covenant name, is one. And so they are couched in the middle of the two covenant names, Yahweh, which were unique to Israel, to God's people, is the Creator, the living God, the living and true, the only true God. That's one of those phrases, living and true, that can easily roll off our lips too quickly. We don't think about what it means because we hear it so often. But it's really a profound statement, and it's where we begin in the Bible, that he is the living and true God. There is none else beside me. Jeremiah says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." That's from Jeremiah 10:10. And it's always interested me the way that modern science distances us from the idea that God is involved intimately in everything that's going on in the universe. So the dramatic things like the earthquake is an obvious display of God's power, but we are fools to distance ourselves. Whatever we may discover about the ways that the world is structured as the creation, God is intimately involved. He is intimately present at all times in everything that's going on in the world, including earthquakes and everything else that moves. And then we have in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul reminding the Thessalonians of how it is that they became believers through his preaching, or the preaching of the apostles. And he says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So that's where that precise phrase used by the confession comes from. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." It's interesting that the confession actually doesn't take the second part of that. It just uses the living and true God. But notice that the most dramatic evidence of God being living is the resurrection of Christ. So there is life. He can bring life from the dead. And again, science would have us believe that only what we have empirically experienced and recorded is real, whereas we know that the resurrection is attested to as that which was witnessed by more than 500 people, because God is the living and true God. Now, one of the fundamental things that we discover in this chapter is what Cornelius Van Til always called the creator-creature distinction. And one of the great ways that modern people, well, really people throughout history, but the way sinners have evaded God is by coming up with various theories that either distance him or make him sort of disappear into everything. And so monism and pantheism would be two of the main ways of doing that. So pantheism is what? It's that God is in everything. And monism means that there's only one reality, and God is somehow mixed in with all of this. But he is not distinct. There was not a time when he created everything out of nothing. And the Bible is very clear to say that God is absolutely distinct. We also notice this with deism, which is something that came out of the 17th century in England and then came to America, is a way of distancing God. So God is the divine watchmaker who makes the watch, winds it up, and lets it go. And Christian Smith, a sociologist who has done a tremendous amount of very helpful work with looking at the religion of teenagers in particular. Now he's moved into doing the late, I guess you call it late adolescence. It used to be middle adulthood, which would be the 20s. When you're in your 20s, he's looking at how people make that transition from adolescence into early adulthood. But when he looked at the teen group in America, and he looked at everything, it's interesting that Mormons and evangelical Christians tended to have the strongest convictions among that group. But he concluded that there was this general belief that was there, even in evangelical churches, that God was really fairly distant. And he labels this belief system moralistic therapeutic deism. And I think that that really reflects what our culture is, that being nice and good, you know, that's moralism. That's what we're supposed to be, nice and good. And it bears only a vague resemblance to biblical virtues. And therapeutic means that religion is there to be therapy for me and to make me feel better, especially feel good about myself, because we live in a therapeutic age. And then, of course, deism is that God is there. Of course he's there, but only when I need him. I don't really want him messing with my life. And so that moralistic therapeutic deism is a way of keeping God at a distance. And this is what sinners do by nature. And so that's what idolatry is the creation by sinful man of God replacements. And the Bible is just full of it. And of course, it's there in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. It's very clear that this was something that the apostles were very keen on so that we could learn to distinguish the creature from the creator. And of course, what man does as an idolater is to create his own meaning, to create his own way. I mean, it's what Adam did when he fell, isn't it? He basically said, Lord, I don't need to follow you. I can make my way just fine in this beautiful garden that you have placed me in, and I'm going to be on my own from now on. And so from then on, humankind became what Calvin calls an idol factory. He said the fallen human nature is an idol factory, constantly creating replacements or would-be replacements for the living and true God. The early church wrestled with the question of idolatry and idol temples and the food that was offered to idols, which would often be sold in the marketplace. And how do you navigate that world? We don't believe in that idols are anything. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. So not living and true. And that there is no God but one. And so there Paul asserting the singularity and uniqueness of the God of the Bible. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, in quotes, and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It's interesting also, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks, the Trinity, that he's saying exactly the same thing about the Father as he is about the incarnate Son, that he is one through whom are all things and through whom we exist. He actually says for whom we exist about God the Father. But there you have his statement about idols. They're nothing, but people think they're something, and of course Isaiah goes to great lengths throughout, especially the second part of his prophecy, to show that they are nothing. They can't save you. But what a tragedy that Israelites, that Jews, were turning to what he calls a broken cisterns. They don't hold water. It's not living and true. And why would you do that when the fountain of life has been given to you in the living and true God? And so we see at Lystra, remember now, of course, that's one of the churches in Galatia, that when Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra, do you remember what happened to them there? They were thought to be gods. And so because Paul had healed a man that Luke describes as crippled from birth, they respond, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermas because he was the chief speaker. And so what did Paul and Barnabas do? They cried out. They were very agitated by having them bow down to worship them. And so they say, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is." And so there you have what is really one of a number of encounters with idolatry and the gospel, with the creator-creature distinction being emphasized by the apostles. And of course, Paul does this throughout his epistles, especially in the first part of Romans. And so the world of sinners is simply wanting to control God. It sort of reminds us, going back to what Pascal said, that men despise religion, they hate it, and they fear that it is true. And so one of the things you do when you fear that something is true, that you don't want to be true, you find ways to suppress, to cover it up, to make believe that it's not real, to control God. And so you have the wonderful contrast, which really emphasizes the creator-creature distinction, in Psalms 115 and 135, where it says that the idols of the nations are the works of men's hands, and those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. And by contrast, in that psalm, we're told that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And so we see this strong contrast between all that's created and God, who is by nature uncreated. Yes, Ginny? The question has to do with the word passions, which is used in the Old King James and is one of the proof texts for the confession, where it says that God is without body, hearts, or passions. So that is in Acts 14, verse 15. Yes? Passive properties. That really illuminates the word passions. Yes. I should have read that. I don't read the modern version. I'm not a great fan of it, but sometimes it does illuminate things. Other times it seemed to make things much more cloudy. I don't really understand what that means. As I've said, I think the best way I can explain it to myself is that it's the inner workings of the particularities of the human nature. But maybe that's not the best definition of it. But we'll get to this in a moment when we talk about the simplicity of God. So if you can maybe hold that thought and see if we can explain that a little bit better as we go on. So now we come to the attributes proper, and it's much clearer in the shorter catechism question. It's much clearer with the division between what's called communicable and incommunicable attributes. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Those are the incommunicable attributes, and then you have spirit, being, wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and truth, and those are the communicable. So is this an important distinction? I think it is. Those words, of course, are not used in the confession, and in fact, the confession, the paragraph that we're looking at, it's not as easy to divide it up as it is in the shorter catechism. But I think it's worthwhile to simply state that the communicable attributes are things that we have as God's image bearers, but in a limited way. God has them in an unlimited way. And so, for example, he is all wise. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows all the means to achieve certain ends and perfectly executes them. So he is perfectly wise because he is wisdom. And that's where we get our wisdom. And so he calls us, however, to imitate him by being wise in the way that we make decisions based on his word, based on being thoughtful. And so wisdom, in a limited way, is something that we are called to exercise, to have. The same is true. Of course, we have spirit, but limited. It's not infinite. We have being. It's limited, but not infinite. And all the rest of those attributes, which are called communicable. And if you read systematic theology, they're called moral attributes, which I think is a helpful way of referring to them because they have moral implications for us, which infinity doesn't, at least in a direct way. So we see the way it's stated here in this first paragraph is almighty, most wise, most holy, and then most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. So there's a real an expansion there of what the shorter catechism lays out for us. And of course, the larger catechism is more similar to this. But take Almighty, for example, just a couple of proof texts. And by the way, the proof texts that he uses in his text, Van Dixhorn, are, I think, universally from the confession. And remember back in the introduction, he says he's really just going to explain the confession sort of in its own terms based on its own proof texts. He's not going to go off into some of the rabbit trails that your Sunday school teacher might want to go. That's his basic MO. When I do these lessons, I have this, the confession of our church has got all of the proof texts, and you look at it and you can follow through the text and see, oh, it's there, 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 and that's what he's got, and he's simply explaining it a little bit, but giving it a fairly light reading and then making some practical comments along the way. So Almighty, for example, the proof text is, there are several of them, but Revelation 4:8, the four living creatures, remember in the vision of John there at Patmos, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And so, the Lord God Almighty. And notice that the four living creatures, which I think in preaching through the book, we determine that it has to do with all of the powers of the universe, as it were, the four corners of the earth. And so, the whole of the created order is continually witnessing to the fact in this visionary act of worship that God is the Almighty. And it's just such a profound image that John paints there for us. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so you have all of his attributes really are wrapped into one. Holy, in fact, is really another way of simply saying God is utterly distinct and unique. So then applied to us, of course, it means set apart. So we become distinctly his people. We are a holy people. We tend to think sort of all of the moral implications of that. But first and foremost, holy is really a way of summing up all of God's attributes. And so holy, 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 I think does have a clear implication of the Trinity there as well. Then we have wise. And Paul, at the end of Romans, says, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." And that's how he closes that letter to the Romans. And then under holiness, we have that wonderful picture and another vision here that Isaiah has in Isaiah 6. "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And so we have this amazing picture of God surrounded by a huge number of angels in the invisible heavenly realm. And the seraphim there in the temple are worshiping him. And we have that amazing picture of what the temple really is. Is it's a way of bringing God down to earth architecturally and in terms of worship and giving kind of a window into the vast nature of the heavenly realm in which he resides with the hosts of angels. Of course, also the Lord of hosts, we probably shouldn't think of it just as being a wonderful choir of angels singing in heaven surrounding the Lord, but the Lord of hosts is the army of God doing battle against sin and death throughout the world and throughout all of history. And then most free is an interesting one that we don't see in the shorter catechism. And there I think it's referring to what we read earlier in Psalm 135. Here from 115, the same thing is said. "Our God is in the heavens. He does or doeth all that he pleases." And so again, he is free because he is distinct from his creation. He is absolutely free to do whatever he pleases. Of course, some wise guy will always say, "Does that mean he can sin?" No, the whole point of doing what you please is that all that you please has to do with your nature. As in the religious affections, Jonathan Edwards pointed that out several centuries ago, and the freedom of the will is really where he makes that point, that we're free to do according to our natures. The problem with sinners is that we're only free to sin, and that's why we need God's grace. Well, God is only free to exercise his own holy, wise, and good nature. And then a most pure spirit reminds us, of course, of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, where he tells her that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And of course, there, spirit is not the third person of the Trinity, but it has to do with the nature of God, that he is invisible. We cannot see him unless he reveals himself in some way so that we can see him. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are from all eternity spirit with a small s. Now we come to the incommunicable attributes. You get into also the profoundest aspects of thinking about God, which just are mind-boggling. In fact, if they aren't mind-boggling them, you're really not understanding what is being communicated. And these are called the natural or absolute attributes. That is to say that they have to do with the unique nature of God. And so you have infinity. Infinite is an excellent word, because what it is doing is it's a negation of limits. So it's saying there are no limits, there are no boundaries, kind of thing that would drive surveyors crazy. But with God, there are no stone walls. He has no limits. And so that when we think of each of those communicable attributes, we should always think of them as being without limits. He is not limited by anything, because he is before all that was created. He is the Creator. And so he's not limited by time, and that's what eternity is. So you can see that infinite, eternal, and unchangeable are all really saying different aspects of the same thing. But when it comes to time, he is not bounded by time. Before the mountains were brought forth, says the psalmist in Psalm 90, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so also then, unchangeable or immutable and absolute. Actually, next week we'll look at the second paragraph, which really has to do with what theologians call the aseity of God, which is that he is that he is. In other words, he is self-existent, which no creation can be, because everything that is created and everyone who is created are completely dependent upon him, and he is dependent upon no one, and that's why he says, I am that I am to Moses. And there is thought that actually the name Yahweh, the special covenantal name, is related to the verb to be, having to do with this statement, I am that I am. And we'll look at that in a moment a little bit more. But he also says in Malachi, I change not, I am the Lord who do not change. And so he is changeless, he is immutable. His character always remains the same, even though he interacts with history and with time, which of course is a tremendous mystery to us. Then also the word immense, again, doesn't occur in the Shorter Catechism, but what does immense mean? Well, it's best summed up in what Solomon says at the dedication of the temple. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. And so there you see what we were just alluding to earlier, that the temple is a point of contact for sinners with the God who is not bounded by space. He is immense. He is in everything and above everything. And I think that's pretty much the only way that you can say it, but it is mind-boggling. Also, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And so there are a very clear statement of God's immensity in Jeremiah 23. And so now we come to simplicity, and I have some words here that might help to unpack not necessarily just the word passions, but without body parts or passions. And I think that it has to do with not being composed of anything. And so, you know, what the typical kids' question, I've been asked this out in the narthex several times over my ministry, who made God? And I've even had some adults that probably should know better than asking that. With kids, it's cute, and it means they're thinking that logically they're trying to figure this out, and it is a difficult thing to answer. But if you could say someone made God, then he wouldn't be God. So the very definition of God is that he is uncreated. He is the former. Nobody can make the maker. As Francis Schaeffer used to always say, there is nothing back of God. So he is the ultimate, and he is the composer, the great composer. If you have it open, what is the modern version translation for passions again? Passive properties? But see, I think this has to do with the simplicity of God. You know, none of the particulars of human consciousness and being are there in God. So it's interesting that he doesn't mention this in the text, Van Dixhorn doesn't, but there are a group of heretics known, and this was new to me, I never realized this, they were known as anthropomorphites. So what they did is they actually said they ascribed human form to God. We have to be careful because Scripture says that God has hands, right, and wings. Well, we know that those are metaphors, but we should never forget that what we have as hands and eyes are finite versions of what is true of God in an infinite way. So what do our hands make and do different things? We create, and so God is the great creator, and so his hands, of course, are invisible. He doesn't have hands like we do. But our hands are based on his ability to make and to create, the same with sight. And so we have a lot in the apocalyptic literature about eyes looking throughout the world. And you think about the chariot wheels of Ezekiel. And so our human eyes that see in a limited way, we can only see what's kind of around us or in front of us, but God has infinite eyes. And there are two different ways of relating these metaphors in Scripture. One of them is anthropomorphisms, which means that there are human forms. And this is funny, actually, because I used wings, and humans obviously don't have wings. But an anthropomorphism is that when he uses the word hands, that's an anthropomorphism. So he's using a human form to describe something about his own relationship to the world. And then there are anthropopathisms, and this one you don't usually hear about, but it's also when God is a jealous God. He says in Exodus 20, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Well, he's not jealous in the same way that we are, because often our jealousy really involves sin, but he has a particular affection and a desire to protect his people. So in that sense, he is jealous. But we understand that. I mean, husbands and wives are jealous of the exclusivity of their relationship. And that's, of course, not a sin. That's a virtue. And God has that in infinite degree relative to his people. And so then we come to the idea that God is incomprehensible. And so that's kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? He's incomprehensible. It means we can't know him? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that what we do know about him humbles us to recognize that we can't ever fully wrap our minds around who he is. We're constantly wondering. I can remember in my first readings of the Bible and then reading systematic theology, which really kind of concentrates on the attributes. And, you know, in many ways, I don't think I know more now than I did back 25 years ago, except to know that God is truly amazing and that all of these attributes are, in fact, something that he has revealed to us in his word. So we can know truly, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, but not exhaustively. And so I think that's what incomprehensible doesn't mean that we can't know anything, but it means that God is above and beyond and larger than we can ever wrap our minds around. So Basilius, and I tried to figure this out on the internet, but Basilius, quoted by Herman Bavinck in his Doctrine of God, which, by the way, is a profound book on this topic. But he quotes Basilius, whom I think is Basil of Caesarea, who, along with Gregory of Nyssa and Gregory of Nazianzus, were known as the great Cappadocian fathers, defending the Trinity and the deity of Christ against the Arians. But he said, the knowledge of God's essence consists in the discernment of his incomprehensibility. So it's sort of the Job experience of having a little trip through the zoo. If you think you know a lot about God, he will humble you to bow down and worship him. Augustine said, "We are speaking of God. Is it any wonder that you do not comprehend? For if you comprehend him, he cannot be God. Let it be a pious confession of great ignorance rather than a rash profession of knowledge. To have a very slight knowledge of God is a great blessing. To comprehend him is altogether impossible." And so, you know, if you master, let's say, a language, you could say that you have a comprehensive knowledge, let's say, of Spanish. You know how to speak, you know how to read the writing, you can read Cervantes or a modern writer in a newspaper in Madrid. You have a comprehensive knowledge, but we can never have that of God, to comprehend completely, to wrap our minds around him. And so Isaiah says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And then in Job, God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. So there the very word is used to translate the Hebrew there in Job. "Great is the Lord," Psalm 145, "and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." So Van Dixhorn on page 30 says, "We can hardly even grasp the outer fringes of his works." And that's a quote, actually, "the outer fringes of his works." And so again, a couple of quotes from Job. "By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" And so that's where he gets from a different translation, that the outer fringes of his work. And so Job refers to it as the outskirts of his ways. And then finally from Job chapter 11, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." And so we can thank God, we can say that he's revealed himself in the covenant of grace to us in his word. But at the center of what he reveals about himself is that he is beyond our comprehension, and that he calls us, therefore, simply to worship him. The final thing that we see here is, and we can't cover everything, but as I think Van Dixhorn very eloquently reminds us, that he is good news, this God that's revealed himself in Scripture and shown himself to be a Savior and has the attributes of most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, what, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Wow! That's good news for sinners. So he emphasizes that. I love the way that he, after giving an explanation, sort of a running explanation of sections of the confession, then he'll give a little statement of how this is applied to the Christian, of how we should appreciate it, or in this case, he says, "The assembly's various references to the love and mercy of God far outstrip any adjectives or descriptions of God's character offered by these post-Reformation pastors and theologians." It's somewhere in the middle of page 32. But here he's saying that of all the ways that these pastor theologians describe God, his mercy and grace is where they apply the most adjectives. And you can see that just with what that paragraph says about most loving, gracious, and merciful. And then, of course, they quote from 1 John 4, 8, and 16, where John makes the statement twice that God is love. And then from Exodus 34, 6 through 7. In the midst of the thunderings there of Sinai and the awesome holiness of the commandments that come down on the tablets with Moses, we hear this: "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So you can see they're really just copying the words of the confession, or simply just verbatim what Scripture says in this passage. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And so we have there the reminder that God is awesomely holy. He hates sin. And in fact, he will judge sin. And it's only those who are gifted with faith, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be rewarded. Those who diligently seek him. Where does that come from? Of course, it comes from Hebrews chapter 11. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And of course, he rewards us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But he hates sin. Who will by no means clear the guilty, as we read from Exodus chapter 34, and then finally Psalm 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Who you hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And so we come to the end then of that paragraph, and we'll look at the second paragraph on the self-sufficiency of God next Lord's Day. I think we have time for a quick question or two. Yes, Ron? Ron is reminding us that the word passion has, of course, changed over time, and a little phrase in criminology, a crime of passion, reminds us that it's a point of irrational behavior in which someone does something wicked, and that God doesn't have that irrational emotional response. So I'm going to do some investigating on this particular word, because the modern translation of it gives me a clue that there's something a little more to it than that as well. But I think that certainly would be an application of that, of what the confession is trying to say he is not. So, yes, Jen? Yeah, it probably comes from philosophy in the time when the confession writers, and perhaps in the writing of theology. So that's where a little bit of etymological investigation or lexical investigation might be helpful. But Jen's point here is that the simplicity of God is being emphasized, that is to say, the distinction between the creator and the creature. And whatever the particular meaning of that word passions, that's clearly what they're doing as you look at the proof text that the confession uses. And I think composition was the word that keeps coming to mind, and I think this came from my old notes back in 82, that it has to do with composition. So it's not simply limited to the emotions, but also the compositeness and the being createdness of human beings. We are created, and all of our dimensions of our being make up what we are, and God is simple, not that he is not like us in that respect. So in any case, that's all rather philosophical. There's an article that my friend Scott Meadows wrote on the simplicity of God. If you go and look up online at opc.org under Ordained Servant and just look in the search engine, I forget, it was back about a year or so ago, but he wrote a whole thing on the simplicity of God, a whole article, and it's pretty profound. He's an electrical engineer, so he gets into some logically not easy passages to read. But I think there he does touch on this question of the passions.